Good morning. It is great to be back with you this morning. My family's been away on vacation and we've had a wonderful time together. We really missed worshiping with you, but I confess about the middle of vacation, I found myself thinking, Lord, do I have to go back to real life? As if being there on vacation wasn't real. It was just some kind of an imaginary respite or a peaceful dream that I didn't want to wake up from. Because after all, real life is hard, right? Real life, there's no rest for the weary. Real life is trial and hardship. Real life is unexpected tragedy. That's my wrong thinking many times. As we've been going through the Praying Life book together in our care groups, I'm learning how cynical I can be at times. And sadly, I had thoughts on vacation like this. I better try to enjoy this week because when I get back, no doubt there'll be another unexpected hardship to face or some difficulty to work through. And you guys have been there too. Families in our churches have been through a lot these last couple of years. And sometimes we ask questions like, Lord, why? Why are so many suffering right now? Why are so many struggling? Why does life have to be so hard at times? I don't understand. And when those times seem to continue to come, or we find ourselves in prolonged seasons of unanswered questions and trial and suffering, it really can become a crisis of faith. What do I really believe about God? And we can begin to question the goodness of God. We can begin to question the power of God, if he's able to do anything about our situation. Or worse, we can begin to question whether or not he even cares about the situation that we find ourselves in. And sadly to say, left unchecked, sometimes we can become embittered in our hearts toward God, and we find ourselves grumbling and complaining or cynical in our thoughts toward God. And honestly, I've been there at times, and perhaps some of you have as well. Well, while we were on vacation, it just so happened that one of my devotional readings toward the end of vacation, or maybe the middle, was from Psalm 73. And I discovered that the psalmist was asking those same questions. But he wasn't just asking questions. He was recognizing things about himself, his own heart. And he was recognizing things about God that gave him hope in his crisis of faith. And it gave me hope. And as I looked in on the conversation between Asaph and God, my questions and accusations melted into prayer and worship and communion with the holy, good, generous God. And this morning, the conversation continues, and I pray that his word will do the same for you today. So we're breaking from our Revelation series this morning, but I think you'll find that the themes of Psalm 73 fit well with the themes of Revelation as they point us to the hope that we have in Christ in this life and in the life to come. But before we read Psalm 73 together, just a word about how the Psalms are meant to be read. As you know, many of the Psalms they express deep emotion. Sometimes the Psalms are honest cries of desperation to God. But the Psalms, they're given to the church, not just simply to give us an outlet for expressing all those deep emotions and the things that we're wrestling with, the things that we feel at times. The Psalms are given, as it is with all of God's Word, they're meant to shape us as we read them. So when the Psalms are read or sung in faith as they would have been in the early church, they're meant to shape the Christian's response to help us trust more and to strengthen our faith and our endurance in God, through God. And so with that in mind, let's stand together. We're going to read Psalm 73, the entire psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great and powerful, precious promises that we find in your word. Lord, we thank you for the honesty of the psalmist as he reveals and exposes his own heart, his doubts, his accusations. Lord, but we thank you that your word is powerful, and as he encountered you, you transformed his thinking and you gave him hope. And Lord, that's the effect I believe your word has for us this morning. And so, God, give us ears to hear. Help us to block out all distractions, to tune in to your voice. Lord, we need to hear your voice above all others. And so, God, would you speak to us now through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, the main point this morning is that in a crisis of faith, we need sanctuary experiences to reorient us to the truth of who God is. And as he does, we experience his nearness, power, and protecting presence in our lives. And in this passage, I don't know if you caught it or not, but when we went through, the heart is mentioned 6 times. In this psalm, clearly the state of the heart is important. The state of our hearts matters to God. And so I've structured the points of this passage around different states of the heart. And so point number one, hearts disconnected from truth. Look back to verse 1. Asaph starts out, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He begins with this wonderful truth. God is good to Israel. And that word truly is important because he's saying that, hey, this is true. We can stand on this. This is a statement of fact. God is good to Israel. And so the context of this psalm is not just one man's struggle, but it's Israel's struggle. It's also our struggle. Sometimes the believing, is God really good? He's stating, yes, God truly is good. And then he goes on to those who are pure in heart. It means not just clean in heart, but pure in heart has the sense of purely committed or totally committed to God. And so the author begins the psalm with the sense he knows that he knows truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Or does he really know it? Asaph has a dilemma. what he knows in his head to be true is different from what his current experiences are telling him. And the result is Asaph is wrestling in his heart how to reconcile the goodness of God with the seeming injustices that he's seeing all around him. This is Asaph's crisis of faith in this moment. And he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, "But as for me, so truly God is good, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And we know Asaph's dilemma all too well. Often we know truth in our head. Right? We can quote it and we can say it over and over. We can say we believe this. But when things happen that we don't understand, often our hearts become disengaged or disconnected from that truth. And the result can be a crisis of faith that leads us to despair, doubt, unbelief, perhaps even accusations. We know it in our head, but we're just not feeling it in our heart. I'm not sure where this quote originated from, but I first heard it through Jerry Bridges. And he said, "The greatest distance in the world is the 18 inches from your head to your heart." In other words, getting those truths that we know in our head down into our heart so that we are they're affecting our whole being. The heart being the seat of our emotions, and our will and our desires. See, there are times there's this gap between our head and our hearts when trials come. And in our experience, we can't seem to reconcile the goodness of God and the trials of life, the things that we look around and see all around us, sometimes the seeming injustices. Truly, God is good. I have cancer. Truly, God is good. A tour boat collapses in Missouri, killing 17 people, 9 from the same family while they're on vacation. Truly, God is good. My husband or my wife just left me. Truly, God is good. My child does not know God is on the and is on the road to hell. These statements, they don't seem to go together. It doesn't fit in our mind at times. And in those moments, we're all tempted to cry out, "God, if you are good, then why?" And Asaph's question, speaking on behalf of Israel, was this: truly, God is good. Then why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? As Asaph looked around at his own life and the nation of Israel, it seemed that all belonging to God suffered while the wicked and those nations who didn't care at all about God, they prospered. Asaph knows the truth in his head that God is good, but he's feeling something different in his heart. He talks about it later on, what he was feeling. In a crisis of faith, we've all been there. It was his crisis of faith. We know something to be true in our heads, but it feels so far from our heart's experience. And we can begin to question, doubt, and accuse. So later in the psalm, if you look down to verses 13 and 14, this is Asaph's cry. He's wrestling with this. He says, comes to the point where he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." You hear what he's saying? He is essentially saying that to follow God has all been in vain. It's been worthless. What's it all for? And as he looks around and he sees the suffering of the righteous and the prospering of the wicked, he's in turmoil as he's trying to understand how all of this fits with this truth that he knows God is good. When you read verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Asaph was tired. He was burdened down with trying to figure this out, trying to understand his own struggles. And how can these both possibly be happening together? God is good, but yet the righteous are suffering. The wicked are prospering. There's some of you perhaps here this morning, as you try to interpret your life's circumstances, as you try to make sense of your hardship and struggles and somehow to fit them into your theology that God is good, it has become a wearisome task. And so you keep repeating the truth, God is good. But another blow comes, and another blow comes, and it begins to have an effect on your heart, as your emotions become disconnected from what you know is true up here. You have feelings of discouragement and despair that aren't in line with the truth that God is good. And at some point in Asaph's wrestling, he described his state of heart as this. If you look at verse 21 and 22, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." That word embittered means that his soul had soured toward God. In other words, it had become rotten. His heart was pierced. He was grieved so much so that he describes himself as brutish and ignorant, like a senseless animal before God. And sadly, that reminds me, when I'm having a cynical attitude, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm being brutish and ignorant, acting like a senseless animal, speaking things that I know not about. And then from there, the progression flows from having hearts that are disconnected from the truth to hearts that are disconnected from reality, because we begin to view everything through this lens of woe is me and my life is so hard. And that blinds us from seeing the reality of all the ways God is good and all the ways God is working in my life and your life and all of His people. I had a reality check even while I was preparing this sermon. As I was just rehearsing in my mind, thinking about different ways life had been hard. And I kid you not, I received this Facebook notification on my desktop of this picture that my brother posted. I'm working on the sermon, blink, this little notification thing pops up, and here's the picture that pops up. Today's reminder that your life really isn't all that tough. I almost started weeping right in the middle of Starbucks as I'm working on the sermon in sorrow and repentance. Yes, I'm sitting in an air-conditioned Starbucks, sipping a raspberry mocha while I'm preparing the sermon, with plans to take a break in a little while and go to Gander Outdoors with a gift card that I got for Father's Day. But my life is so hard. But when our hearts are disconnected from the truth of who God is, even in our experiences and our struggles, we can't see that. We can't see how our thinking is wrong. The hardship and the wrestling become our only perspective. And when it does, it's a downward spiral. And so rather than seeing all that's good, we can only see all that's wrong. And the result is a distorted reality, which leads to our next point, hearts disconnected from reality. Notice how Asaph was beginning to distort realities. He's talking about the wicked and the arrogant. He's stating truths here about how they mock God with their lifestyles. And in spite of their mockery, Asaph describes them as having no consequences for their lifestyles, for their actions. He says they do what they want and God doesn't do anything about it. Instead, they prosper while the righteous suffer. He is ultimately calling into the question the reality of God's justice and goodness. Listen what he says in these few verses. Look down verses 3-5. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I mean, they're in good shape. They're healthy. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Jump down to verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. It means they're prosperous. They have everything they need. Their hearts overflow with follies. They don't care about anything. They're just living this carefree life. No concerns whatsoever. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. Listen to this. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Now, while there's some truth in these statements, some seeming truths, it's a distorted reality. It's not the whole truth. In our own day and time, we can be tempted to think that the wicked and the arrogant, that they've got it so good, that they all have these lives of ease without a care in the world, while the righteous are suffering. But it's just not true. And it certainly won't be true in the life to come. The wicked and the arrogant, they bleed just like the rest of us. Go sit in a hospital emergency room sometime and just watch as people come in. The ravages of sin affects us all. They get sick. They experience tragedy. They experience divorce. Many of them, their lives are in shambles. Many times, those who seem to be prospering on the outside with wealth and power and fame, you've heard it said over and over, they're the loneliest and most depressed people in the earth. Why? Because they're living life without God. They are not near to God. But the psalmist, he's painting this picture that the wicked and arrogant, they have it so good, so why not just go join them? He's wrestling with this question of God's justice and saying, life's not fair. And we can be tempted to fall into the same trap. In times of adversity, everyone around us, when we look around, it seems like they have it so much easier than we do. Why does my life have to be this hard? Why can't things be easy for me just for a little while? Lord, I'm trying to do the right things. I'm trying to live for you, but where is it getting me? And we want to cry out with Asaph, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Really? Is that the whole truth? Is that the reality? What about verses like Lamentations 3:23 that says, His mercies to you and I are new every morning? Or what about Hebrews 10:23 that says, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Is that not our reality too? It shouldn't surprise me, but sometimes I am just staggered by how quickly I can take things for granted and distort reality through my own inner grumblings and complainings, questioning God's justice and goodness. I was in Haiti just a few weeks ago, and I thought this time, coming back from the trip, when I return home, I am not going to take for granted how good I have it and how great my life is. It took all of a week. And to make matters worse, it began while I was on vacation. And I received some news before leaving for vacation that was a little bit hard to hear. I didn't respond well in my own heart. And so the first part of vacation, I'm wrestling with this a little bit in my heart. God, why does this have to be so hard? Can I get a break? Just being honest. And while on vacation, a couple of my kids were struggling with an issue. And sadly, I got angry. Not only was I angry at them, but I was angry at God. In my cynical heart, I was thinking, my life is hard even when I'm on vacation. Don't I deserve a break today? This is vacation after all. I deserve ease. I deserve peace and quiet and comfort and pleasure. My life is so unfair. Really? Is that reality? In light of my sinful and rebellious heart, what I deserve is eternal punishment and separation from God. What is unfair is that Jesus Christ willingly took the punishment for all of my grumblings and complainings, all of my accusations and distortions of reality regarding the goodness of God, when He, the only truly righteous one, died on the cross for my sins. And what do I receive? I receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and eternal life, even in the midst of having a sinful heart. Here's the reality of my vacation. I am having a sinful attitude, but I remain a forgiven son of God. Why? My sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. And in that sinful moment, even in that moment, I am being showered with incredible grace and mercy. And if that's all God did, that would be enough. But He doesn't stop there. Here's the reality of my vacation. I'm serving in a church that loves me and my family so much that they give me paid vacations. In fact, I'm surrounded by people who are concerned if I don't take vacations or if I'm not taking time off. Here's my reality. I'm traveling to Massachusetts for vacation in a car that was given to me. And though it has nearly 240,000 miles, it made it all the way there and all the way back without a glitch. Here's the reality of my vacation. We're staying in a house that a gracious family in our church insists we use free of charge, not once, not twice, but this is the fourth time that we've been there. And I get to spend this time with my beautiful wife, my wonderful children, and great friends. I get to sit around and play in a river and enjoy cool evenings eating ice cream. That's my reality. And if all that were not enough, I have the glorious hope of an eternity in heaven that no trial or hardship or in this life can ever take away. Here's my reality. I am loved by God forever. Here's your reality, church. You are loved by God forever. You know these verses well in Romans chapter 8. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verses 38 through 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, my friends, is our reality as believers. But how quickly we forget when a crisis of faith comes. For Asaph, in his crisis of faith, he was nearing disaster. If you look back up to verse 2 and 3, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, he was ready to throw in the towel and just go join the wicked. He was almost convinced that living for God just wasn't worth it. But something happened. Which leads to our final point, hearts connected to God. There's a turning point for Asaph, and we see it in verses 16 and 17. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And actually, when Asaph enters the sanctuary of God, several things happen. Number one, reality is restored as he discerns their end. That is the end of the wicked and the arrogant. In Psalm 73, verses 18 and 20, he says, truly. So he started out with truly God is good. Now he's saying truly, for sure, this is a fact. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He's discerning something. He's been reoriented toward God and truth here. And he's discerning now that they are the ones that are on shaky ground. Their lives will be destroyed in an instant. And when God decides to rouse himself in his justified wrath for their sin, their lives will be blown away like a puff of smoke. When they die, their lives will have no more account than that of a phantom or a ghost. There's no substance to their lives, and there will be no enjoying the fullness of life in heaven. He goes on in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So that's the first thing that happens when he enters the sanctuary. He discerns their end rightly. Secondly, he discerns the state of his own heart and he realizes it hasn't been good. We mentioned this earlier in verse 21 and 22. And he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He realizes that his thinking toward God has been rotten, that he's been acting like an ignorant, senseless animal up to this point who's accusing God or calling into question God's justice and goodness. And the third thing that happens, he discerns the incredible mercy of God to him and his own end and the hope that he has. And I love, if you look at verse 23, I love the word in this phrase, nevertheless. See, he's just finished. He's talking about how his heart is embittered and rotten toward God. And then he states this incredible truth. In the midst of all that, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. How amazing is that? That in his crisis of faith, in our crisis of faith, when we're doubting and questioning God, when we're envying the wicked and ready to throw in the towel, God is continually with us, holding our right hand. That's incredible. Yesterday morning, I took a walk with little Molly, and as we walked, we actually went down and went on to Williamson Road, which you don't normally do this because it's a busy road, but as we're walking down Williamson Road and traffic's coming towards us, you know, I put her to my inside on my left and I grabbed her by the right hand and we walked together. I put her in a position of safety. And I realized that's what God does for us. He puts us on the inside, holding our right hand in a position of safety. He keeps us by his side. Asaph continues, verse 24 says, you, God, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Asaph understands that it is God who has given him this revelation, that has reoriented his thinking, and he's giving him his counsel so that he can discern what's right and accurate and true, what reality is, and he discerns his own end, and he says, it's God who's guiding me through life, and God who will keep me to the end and receive me to glory when I die. Unlike the wicked, Asaph understands that he has a hope in this life, and more importantly, the life to come. And church, so do we. A lot of the Psalms are about these two paths, the paths of the wicked, the paths of the righteous. This morning, examine your heart. Which path am I on? Am I on the path of the righteous, trusting and believing in Christ my Savior so that these promises are mine? Or am I on the path of the wicked? I don't care about God. Don't want anything to do with God. The end for you is destruction. Repent, believe, put your hope and trust in him. Fourth thing that happens as Asaph enters the sanctuary, He accurately discerns who God is, and the result is a heart connected to God. Not just a head knowledge, but we see an overflow of his heart in this honest, open psalm that turns into worship as he writes in verses 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The psalmist realizes the greater treasure of knowing God and being near to God. God far surpasses all the prosperity of the wicked, so that Asaph is no longer desiring the prosperity of the wicked. Now he's saying things like, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And this kind of desire doesn't just flow out of a head knowledge. It flows from a heart that's been connected to who God is, that's connected to God himself. He recognizes that his heart and his strength will fail. Perhaps through trial and tribulation, and most certainly one day in death. But God is his strength and his portion forever, meaning in this life and in the life to come. Nothing else at this point matters to him except being near to God. He's made God his refuge. God is the place where he's going to run to for safety and protection. In fact, Asaph is so excited about being near to God, he can't keep him to himself. And so in the last verse, he exclaims, I'm going to tell others of all your works. Something's happened. We've just witnessed an incredible transition or transformation from stinking thinking to right thinking, to heart disconnected from truth and reality, to a heart that's connected to God, now overflowing in worship. And so we have to ask. We have to consider what happened. How did he go from being embittered and desiring the prosperity of the wicked to being delighted with God and desiring nothing but God? This is what happened. He had a sanctuary experience. In his crisis of faith, he went to the sanctuary of God. And we aren't told exactly what happened as he's in there. But he went to the place of worship and he encountered God. There is no other explanation. He didn't change himself. He didn't flip a switch. He went to the sanctuary of God and encountered God. Folks, I can't overstate the importance of this enough. The importance of you and I regularly coming to the place of worship, where we experience God's word being preached Sunday after Sunday, where we experience fellowship with one another and prayer and worship together. We need to hear truth again and again and again. We need fellowship with other believers as we meet together in our care groups and ministry teams. We need to sing songs like we did this morning that remind us of who God is and his faithfulness to all generations. We need to be reminded again and again through every means possible of the goodness and the greatness of our God. The depth of his love for us is demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if this is not your regular habit, then you'll one day find yourself on that same slippery ground, headed for disaster when your crisis of faith comes. I'm so grateful for the teaching that we've received over the years at Sovereign Grace. We've had many people who are walking through trials and hardships come and say, thank you for teaching us about the sovereignty of God. Thank you for teaching us about the goodness of God. It's helping me now in my crisis of faith when I'm walking through hard things that I don't understand. We are rich people. The gospel proclaimed, to sing songs that remind us of the glorious truth of the gospel and Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. That's our reality. I'd like to invite the worship team to come and join me. And I want to close with this. This passage began in verse 1 saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Here's our problem. When I read that verse and that passage, I realize how many times I am not pure in heart. I've shared some of them with you this morning. And so then I begin to ask myself, do the promises of Psalm 73 apply to me? M.E. Tate, in his commentary, the Word Commentary, writes, "These readers know how hard it is to stay on the course of purity and faithfulness when the tongues of the wicked strut through human society with lies, malice, and scoffing. We know them well. Of course, when we meet them, we often recognize that they are us and their names are ours. We envy them to the brink of disaster and drink down their words as those who are thirsty drink water." So when I read Psalm 73, when I look at this quote, I feel like the apostle when he cried out in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives us the answer in his very next breath in verse 25 when he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is God himself who comes to the rescue through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's no longer the purity of our own hearts that brings us near to God, nor is it the power of our self-will that can bring us near to God. It is the crucified Christ who ever lives to make intercession for you and I. He alone, through him alone, he's the one who brings us in nearness to God. So that Hebrews 4:14 through 16 is now true for us. It says this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Through Jesus Christ, that is our reality. Jesus Christ is the reason Psalm 73 applies to us when we have believed and put our faith and trust in him. And I want to appeal to you again this morning. If you don't know him as your Savior, at the end of the service, there are going to be prayer team people down here, down front, that you can come down and talk with and who pray with you. I'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you afterward. You see, it's our desire that Psalm 73 apply to every person in this room. That as you look at these different paths, the path of the righteous, the path of the wicked, and realize that you've been made righteous in Christ, that you too will be able to sing and to say, "There is nothing on earth I desire besides you." That's what God holds out for us. And as you read the psalm and you realize, I'm not there, but in your heart you want to be there, that's good, because that's the way this psalm is intended to function. It's intended to shape your desires, that you want to be near to God. You want to experience his daily mercies, his goodness, his power, and his presence in your life. So how do you respond? Prayer. God, give me a heart of faith to believe. Worship. Go to his word again and again and again. Spend time with other believers again and again, fellowshipping with them so they can remind you of the truths of the goodness and the greatness of our God. And to end, we're going to take time to pray. Earlier, I referenced tragedy that happened on Thursday as a tour boat went down in Missouri. 17 of the 31 people on board were killed, ranging in age from 1 to 76. 9 from the same family. Tia Coleman, who lost her husband and all 3 children, was interviewed in her hospital bed. She survived. And she said, "I could hear screams." Or I couldn't hear screams, I'm sorry. "It felt like I was out there on my own," Tia Coleman said. "And I was yelling, screaming, and finally I said, 'Lord, just let me die. Let me die. I can't keep drowning. I just can't keep drowning. And then I just let go. And it was at that moment that someone on a rescue boat threw her a life jacket. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like you are drowning. Perhaps you're in a crisis of faith. God this morning is throwing you a life preserver through His Word. He wants to give you Himself. Before we sing, I want to pray for those affected by this tragedy. After we're done singing, we're going to have the prayer ministry team down front. And if that describes you and you feel like you're drowning and you'd like prayer, we're going to invite you when we're done to come down and to receive prayer this morning. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us again and again. Lord, your words are life. Lord, when we come to your word, I pray that as people come to your word on Sunday mornings and care group and devotional times, that they would have those sanctuary experiences where they meet with you. And those that are on ground that is slippery right now and they're feeling like they're drowning or that they're ready to throw in the towel, Lord, would you rescue them again? Show yourself strong. Lord, you are their refuge, their rock, their salvation. And so I pray right now in Jesus' name that you'd meet those who are in that place. Rescue them with your great love. Point them to the beautiful Savior who's paid everything in order to rescue them. And Lord, may they find hope in their heart as they look to you. Not just their head, but God, may it affect their hearts as well. In Jesus' name. Lord, we pray for those as well. Just again, God, I can't imagine the loss that some of those are feeling. They're on vacation. God, I pray that you'd meet them in their crisis of faith. Just reading some of the testimonies, it seems like many of them were believers. I'm sure they've been asking, why, God? Lord, would you meet them and show yourself strong? Surround them with your peace that surpasses all understanding. Give them hearts that trust you, Lord, that know you deeper, know you better, because you are loving on them and you're holding them by the right hand. Lord, do that for them this morning, we pray too. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. He has not forgotten us. He's not forgotten you. Know that in our head, and I pray that it's the experience of our heart as we regularly meet Him in His Word. He meets us by His Spirit. This is our reality this morning as we leave. As you go out these doors, this is our reality tomorrow morning when you wake up. God is holding you by your right hand, drawing you near to Him in a place of safety, a place of refuge in the midst of all the unknown, all the trials, all the storms, all the hardship. He's with you. Draw near to Him. He and His Word promises He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're so grateful. I pray for those right now, Lord, who want this to be true in their lives. They want to experience the nearness of God, not just as a head knowledge. Lord, they want to taste your goodness. They want a sense of your nearness and your presence and your power at work in their lives, pouring out and showering upon them sustaining grace, persevering grace. I pray that you'd help us all today to walk by faith, not by sight, putting our hope in our God and our Savior and our King. Believing that your word is true. Lord, by your Spirit, work in our hearts now. Work in their hearts now, I pray. For their good and for your glory, for your name's sake. Oh God, may they be aware of your ever-loving presence. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come down front. And if you would like to talk with someone about becoming a Christian, putting your faith and trust in Christ, or if you are one of those people that feel like you're drowning and you just would like prayer for whatever, just come down front. Be happy to talk with you and pray with you. Otherwise, we're dismissed.